Good evening, church. It is a privilege to be here to open God's word with you. We'll be in Romans 6 tonight. So if you've got a Bible next to you, turn there. Does someone know? If you got the page, you can just yell it out. I wasn't ahead of the game to get that page number for y'all. 641. Thank you, Lainey. 641. We love the Bible. We love being in the Bible. So look to that. As Jordan said, I'm the family ministry leader. I get the privilege of spending time with the youth and kids of our church. I have great youth leaders that help me lead the youth ministry on Wednesday nights and great kids volunteers that love on and make our church kids' rooms feel like family. But let's get into the word. To begin our time together in God's word, I want you to try to think of a time when you got away with something and that only motivated you to keep doing it, okay? A little disclaimer, my youth, please have more character than I had in junior year of high school, okay? Just preemptively. Junior year of high school, I was in this math class called FSNT, which stands for three different types of mathematics: function, statistics, and trigonometry. Why those were combined into one class, I don't know. I consider it the unholy trinity of math. But there was good news with this class. This class was survivable because of our teacher, Mrs. Pache. And she was a solid teacher. She was a lot of fun. But it wasn't so much how she taught us that made the class survivable, but how she graded us. So let me explain. Each morning would begin with a homework check, and that would look like her going up and down our rows, and we would hold up our notebooks to her and show her our homework. And basically, we all knew that Mrs. Pache was just looking for the general number of problems answered on our sheet of paper. I don't know if you're catching where I'm going with this, but basically, I didn't have to do my homework to get an A on the homework. As long as I had the number of problems filled out on my sheet of paper, I was good. And so you can imagine that I would show up in the morning, show my paper, I'm good to go. I would have mornings where it was like, oh my goodness, I forgot to lie about my homework. And I'm frantically like filling in the number of problems on my sheet of paper. Was I ever motivated to stop my lying ways and to actually do the homework? No, there is no consequences to my actions. I would just continue to do it. And somehow I passed the class and here I am today. Again, have more character than me in my teens. I had no motivation to change my actions because there were never consequences for them. And I bring this up because we can treat the good news of God's grace like the good news of Mrs. Pache's grading. The logic goes like this. Jesus died for my sins, which we remembered vividly if you were here with us on Good Friday, where we had a cross here before us and we nailed our sins and struggles to that cross, showing that Jesus died for us. So Jesus died so we could be justified, so we could be forgiven, so God no longer judges or grades us for our sins. Jesus took care of the consequences of our sins so we can feel like there's no reason to change. If I won't have consequences for doing the wrong thing I want to do, I'm going to continue to do the wrong thing I want to do. There's no motivation to live differently. And this like reality of how we can minimize grace and mercy, it brings me to the challenge of teaching mercy and grace to toddlers. Parents with young kids in the room, I think you know where I'm going. My middle child, Solomon, he has a hitting problem. So he's two, and he'll just like smack his sister, right? And that's not okay. So we say, Solomon, go take a break. And then he knows when he's done with his break what he needs to do. He comes back to his sister, and he says, sorry, sissy, will you forgive me? And it's just like the cutest, most precious moment. And his sister, like, she knows what to do. She, like, gives him a hug and says, yes, I forgive you. And then 5 minutes later, he's chucking a book at her face, okay? So it's like, You're not getting it, man. And my kids, they say the right things, but they're not motivated to change yet. And we can laugh at the kids, but we do the same thing. Sorry, God, for saying that. Like, please forgive me, subscript, fix my consequences, and then we go and say it again. Or, sorry, God, for doing that, forgive me, subscript, fix my consequences, and we go back to doing it again. We can shake our heads at kids and think, they just don't get it, but do we get it? If God's grace doesn't motivate you to live differently, you've misunderstood grace entirely. I'm just gonna say that again. If God's grace doesn't motivate you to live differently, you've misunderstood God's grace entirely. And I open our time together with that because Paul opens Romans 6 with that very similar misunderstanding. He's been spending 5 chapters talking about the good news of the gospel, covering the reality of the incredible sin problem mankind has, the consequences of that sin problem, of God's judgment and wrath against it. And coming into Romans 5 at the end, he brings up this reality that Jesus's grace is far more abundant than sin, than the problem of sin. And Romans 5:20 carries this idea, but where sin multiplied is abundant, is overflowing, grace multiplied even more. Jesus's grace is greater than our sin problem. And Paul anticipates this good news of grace to be misunderstood this way. God's grace is so good and powerful to overwhelm sin's consequences, I guess I'll continue in sin. I'll continue in rebellion against God. And so this is what Paul says in response, turning your attention to Romans 6, 1 and the beginning of verse 2. He says, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? There's the misunderstanding. Absolutely not. Like, no way. That's ridiculous. That's crazy. You're missing it. You're misunderstanding it if you think God's grace means just continue in sin. Live it up. That's not it. So here's the question. What is God's grace truly meant to do in your life? How do you know you've experienced it and not misunderstood it? Those are our questions that we need to dig into tonight. And Paul gives us a clear picture of what God's grace does and how it does it in a person in Romans 6, 1 through 14. So we're going to read through our full passage this evening, and we're going to see that there's one verse that really kind of is a summary statement that we're going to then unpack our time tonight to see what does grace do in our life. Read with me Romans 6, 1 through 14. Paul wrote, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time. But the life he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under the law, but under grace. Under grace. Verse 11 is Paul's summary statement of what God's grace is to do in a life. So look back at verse 11. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Sorry if we don't have that as a slide. Just look in your Bibles. Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is a declaration of grace bringing transformation in two directions, one negatively and one positively. So let's walk through dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus with the first direction of that transformation and the negative. The fact that God's grace makes us dead to sin. God's grace makes us dead to sin. That's Paul's first reply. How can we who died to sin still live in it in verse 2? And we saw it in verse 11. So let's break down what that means. Paul is explaining a change in relationship to sin. We were in Romans 5 a couple weeks ago, and just a highlight of what that looked like is that we see this reality in Romans 5 that we are born dead in sin. And that is spiritual death to God and rebellion against him, starting with Adam, the first man who rebelled against God, his representation, and then has been sustained by our participation. And now Paul unpacks our involvement with sin in more clarity and detail. Looking at verse 6, we see this really vivid picture of what the life dead in sin looked like. Paul talks about it as the old self, which involved the body ruled by sin, where sin had power over it and we were enslaved by it. That means there's this old life where sin dictated and drove everything we did. We were under its authority, its power, slaves to sin. Being born dead in sin means being born slaves to sin. Now, we don't like this image of slavery, do we, right? We're Americans. We love freedom. We're the land of the free. This idea of us being enslaved, it's offensive. It gets under our skin. But perhaps even what we as Americans like love about this image of freedom actually is an example of our slavery. Let me unpack that a bit. What do we mean by freedom? What do we mean as Americans by freedom? I think it could be seen as this unrestricted opportunity and ability to live how I want to live, go where I want to go, raise my family how I believe is right. The American idea of freedom is really kind of, in a way, to build like our own little kingdom, our own little haven where I can create the life where I want to have, the life that I want. And this is the trickiness of sin, because that sounds great, right? It sounds amazing. And sin slavery, what it does is it makes life all about me, what I want, who I want to be. Sin in so many ways is self-absorption, selfishness. We all have a hard time when things don't go our way, right? Like, look, just honest moment, like Pastor Hat off for a second, I'm right there with you, right? We all have a hard time when things don't go our way. Why is that? Can we not enjoy life when things don't go our way? If not, maybe it's because we're enslaved to ourselves. We're underneath our own desires and dreams. We're all born bent towards self. You know, we've talked about this before. If you've been around, you don't have to teach a toddler to say mine, right? They come out of the womb just ready to go. Mine, it's mine. We don't have to teach our kids selfishness. We are all bent towards self, meaning we're all bent away from God. That's dead in sin. That's slaves to sin. If you're living dictated by your desires and driven by what you want, you're a slave to sin. And all of us have either been there or are there this evening. But this is the good news. Grace transforms us. Grace makes us dead to sin, no longer dead in sin. So we are no longer spiritually dead to God. We are spiritually dead to sin. Death is a visceral image here, okay? I get the picture, especially living in Iowa, right, of roadkill, okay? We see like dead deer and animals on the side of the road all the time. And in particular, I'm thinking about a squirrel near my home, okay? I was driving home the other day, and then this squirrel, it runs in front of me and does the classic like vroom, vroom, and like bump, bump. It's stuck on the ground, you know, I see it in my rear view mirror, and I'm like, yeah, it's not going anywhere, but it's not quite dead yet. So I go get my stuff, come back, headed back to work, and one more bump to put the thing out of its misery, right? It's like the only gracious thing to do in that moment. And by the end of the day, that squirrel had turned into a rug, y'all. It was like flattened down, pressed down on our road. Oh, man. That's the image of what God has done to our old self in sin. That's what God has done. It's deceased. It's lifeless. It's been flattened by a car, and it's final. It's not getting back up again. God's grace means dying to the reign of sin in your life, passing on from it being your employer and master. You've been freed from it. Look back at verse 7 where Paul says, since a person who has died is freed from sin, no longer does it have power to drive you or authority to dictate you. God's grace means you've died to it, so you're freed from it. So we can restate, God's grace makes you dead to sin as experiencing God's grace makes you dead to sin's slavery. Dead to sin's slavery. So what does that look like practically? How does that look like in our lives? Paul explains it in verses 12 and 13 with these additionally just highlight picture. Reread that with me. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. That's the first don't. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Sin tries to boss you around for the rest of your life, tries to turn you in on yourself over and over again. But your death to sin means you're no longer ungainfully employed by it. You don't have to obey its orders and desires anymore. So being dead to sin slavery means you don't have to give it your heart. You don't have to give it your affections anymore. And we do that by recognizing what selfish desires try to drive you. If you, as a person, have an honest moment here, are driven by a hunger for success, social status, a significant other, sexual intimacy outside of marriage, or living your ideal life, those are just a few pieces of selfish desires that are just driving you inward, me, me, me. But then there's trickier ones too that have to do with others, where there's this desire for our kids' success, which really is a roundabout way for you vicariously to live through your children, or for your communities to flourish, which again is a vicarious way for you to get social status and meeting in your community. And so we need to check our hearts with the question, is this driving desire for God's kingdom or for my kingdom? Am I getting after this for me or for God's glory? And Paul is saying, don't let sin reign over you. Don't let its desires drive you. Don't give sin your heart. And then in verse 13, he says, don't offer any parts of it, your body, to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. Simply put, don't give sin your hands. This picture of weapons for unrighteousness, it's this powerful picture of like waging war for evil, for sin. And all of us are like, we don't want to do that, right? We would never want to wage war for evil. But if we're giving our lives over to ourselves, that's what's going to happen. That's what's going to be done. So in this, to not give sin our hands, our actions, we need to recognize where selfish desires try to dictate your actions, try to move you to act, where the hungers turn into actions to try and fill the appetite. When we do that, when we offer our parts as weapons for unrighteousness, what are we doing but giving ourselves back over to the slave master of sin? Turning back to what drove us and harms us. We don't want to fight for an oppressor we've been freed from, right? We don't want that. And God's grace means you don't have to. Experience God's grace means we're dead to sin's slavery, freed from our old selves where sin had power to drive us and authority to dictate us. That's the negative transformation of God's grace. That's the cutting off, the putting off, the done with. But it never exists, that transformation never exists without the positive transformation of God's grace, which is the fact that God's grace makes us alive to God. God's grace makes us alive to God. We see that again in our summary verse, verse 11, dead to sin and alive to God. And then in verse 4, Paul describes this transformation as walking in newness of life. This new as in renewed life, like a qualitatively different sort of life. And Paul describes this kind of life in 2 Corinthians 5, 15, and 17 in particular. Read those with me. It'll be on the screen. He talks about Jesus. He says, and he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. And then verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. See this transformation. Old is gone, new has come. And this takes me back to, you know, grade school when you learn about metamorphosis. And I'm sorry if I'm conjuring up ill feelings about, you know, you're in grade school learning about science, but like, just go with me there. You're learning about the hungry, hungry caterpillar, right? Who grows up and then wraps itself up in a chrysalis, spends 8 to 15 days in that chrysalis until one day it pops out transformed into a butterfly, right? Life as a caterpillar is dead, left behind in the cocoon, and it comes out freed from that old life to fly. And just like, that's novel, that's like normal, you know, but how amazing is that? Isn't that so creative of God, right? It's a total transformation. And that's a picture of the transformation from old life in sin to alive in God. Our old life in sin was crawling around for ourselves. We were just stuck on the plants of the world for ourselves, right? And being alive to God is a life free to fly for his glory. Alive to God means free to live for God's glory, not your own. You no longer are driven and dictated by your selfishness, building up your kingdom. You have a new life motivated and moved by God's graciousness, building up his kingdom. You are no longer your motivation. Jesus is your motivation. You're freed from living for yourself. Now you're free to live for Jesus, for an eternal kingdom that never fails, when our little kingdoms on earth, they're sure to fail us eventually. They're sure to fall apart. So how do we live alive to God? Paul continues in verse 13. after saying weapons for unrighteousness, he says, but as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. So offer yourselves to God. Give him your heart. Give him your heart. The Bible says, Psalm 37, 4, is that if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart, meaning in himself, he gives you the desires of your heart. All of us in this room, we want love that never fails us. That's Jesus. We want security that we can rely on no matter what. That is Jesus. We want hope that is unfailing. That is Jesus. God is the prize. He gives us and satisfies the desires of our heart. So if we offer ourselves to God, if we give him our heart, he will satisfy. And then we give him our hands because he gives us good work to do, lasting work to do. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works for us to do. So instead of offering our lives to sin, weapons for unrighteousness, giving ourselves to selfishness, we can give ourselves to God, not fighting for our ways that will fail us, but fighting for God's righteous, just, and good ways that don't fail and that lead to thriving and flourishing in the world. Think of it this way. You're at work, your coworker messes up and makes your life and job harder. Okay, so you have a moment to choose to use yourself as weapons of unrighteousness or righteousness. You could go ahead and be selfish and shame them for what they've done wrong and, you know, talk behind their back with your coworkers, or you can stand by them. You can help them learn from their mistakes and help them fix the problem that they caused. That's a contrast for you. When your bank account isn't what you are hoping for, when it is not what you desire, you can either use your life and go inward in selfishness and be mad and sad about it, or you can turn your eyes upward and praise God that you have food on the table, that you have a car to drive, and thank him for that, giving him the glory. When your kids disobey you again, you can discern with a level head, is this a mercy moment or a discipline moment? Like, which side of my perfect father needs to be displayed at this time? We are free to make these decisions because of God's grace. In that, our lives would become weapons for righteousness. We are fighting for God to be put on display and not ourselves, so that we can build his kingdom, his eternal kingdom in our homes, our neighborhoods, our work, our schools, by pointing to him instead of us. Being alive to God's glory means freed to live for Jesus, not for yourself. Alive to God's glory. This is the two-sided transformation that Paul puts on display in this text. And so we could put it together this way. God's grace transforms our lives so we are dead to sin slavery and alive to God's glory. And this is incredible news, church, that we get the opportunity to leave our old lives behind us and to walk forward in what God has for us. This is great news if you're here tonight and you are like me and you have felt the power of sin slavery over your life. You have felt the guilt and the shame that it has put on your life. And you realize for the first time because of this text that you can be freed from it, that you can live differently because of what God's grace does. The old life isn't who you are anymore because of God's grace. But maybe you're discouraged. because you're here, you would call yourself a Christian here tonight. You would say you believe in Jesus, but you're not living the transformed life you feel like you should. So how can we know that God's grace will produce this transformation in our lives? How is it possible for us to be dead to sin slavery and alive to God's glory? The answer is contained in the final piece of Romans 6:11 that we haven't addressed yet, where Paul says, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. This is the beautiful truth of our ability by faith to be united with Christ. Union with Christ, which in Romans 5 we talked about means we're free from the consequences of Adam's sin by being found in Christ. And here we see we are transformed from our life in sin by being united with Christ. But maybe you're like me and you see the words, you hear the words union with Christ, in Christ, united with Christ, and you're like, what on earth does that mean, right? Like, that feels intangible. You know, that's a participle phrase, you know, grammar friends out there. I'm not a grammar nerd. Don't know grammar very well. Should have paid attention in that in high school too. But what does it mean? And I'm glad that a pastor and author named Sam Alberry wrote a book literally all about union with Christ called One with My Lord. I highly recommend it. And he shares an analogy from an Australian pastor named Rory Scheiner, who describes union with Christ this way. And I had to make sure you knew he's an Australian pastor because he talks about Perth. And if you've never heard of Perth, Australia before, it's on the western side of Australia. That's important for this image because right now I need us all to imagine that we're at Eastern Iowa Airport, okay, CID, and you are about to fly home. Y'all are Australian right now. You're gonna fly home to Perth, Australia. Somehow you're gonna jump on a plane that can fly over 10,000 miles to that destination. That doesn't exist, but for this, it does. Sound good? You with me? You're in the airport right now, looking at the plane to fly you to Perth, Australia. Here's the question. What relationship do you need to have with that plane to get home, okay? Would it help you to be inspired by the plane? To like see the plane take off from the tarmac, and as you watch it take off, you whisper to yourself, one day I could do that too, right? No. What about following the plane? Like, you know the plane is going to make it to Perth. And so it stands to reason that if you take note of the direction it goes, and you like try with all your might, you know, you prepare a rucksack and you're like, I'm gonna follow it all the way to Perth and pursue it as fast as your little legs will carry you, you'll end up at Perth, right? No, you're gonna drown, right? It's a lot of water. That's not gonna work at all. Of course, the key relationship you need with the plane is not to be under it, not to be inspired by it, not to follow it, but to be in the plane. In the plane. Why? Because being in the plane means what happens to the plane also happens to you. The question, did you get home? Did you get to Perth? Is actually a part of a larger question of, did the plane get to Perth? If the answer to the second question is yes, and if you are in the plane, then what happened to the plane also happen to you. And this is when Sam Alberry concludes, the same is true of us and Christ. If we are in Christ, what happens to him happens to us. This is glorious news. Think back to what we celebrated on Good Friday and Easter, church. What happened to Christ? Good Friday, we remembered he died. He died to sin. He was crucified. And verse 10 of Romans 6:10 says he died once for all time. He died to sin once for all time. And if we are in him, what happens to him happens to us. Meaning when he was nailed to that tree, our old lives and sin were nailed with him to stay there forever, never to get back up again. We died to sin in our old self. Why? Because Jesus died. We were in him. But he didn't stay dead. Easter Sunday comes around, which we rejoiced in because he is what, church? Risen. Risen from the grave. Rose again. Alive to God. New life. And if we are in him, what happens to him happens to us by faith. We've died so we can live. Verse 9 in Romans 6 clarified Jesus, he died as God and man so he could rise, proving death no longer rules over him. Death no longer has the final word, meaning death no longer rules over us. Because we are in him. He has risen to life. And now Jesus lives to God forever, and so do we. And death and sin can't ever change that because Jesus is risen. And church, our union with Christ is why this ordinance of baptism matters so much. Without it, this is just like warm water in a room full of people. It's just weird, right? It's just strange. But because Jesus really died and Jesus really rose from the grave, it means something. Look back at verses 3-5 with me, where Paul says, "Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, plunged into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Baptism is our declaration that we've jumped into the transformational vehicle of Christ, that we are on board, that where he's gone, where he's been, we are joining. We are with him. Going under the water depicts what God has already done to our lives in faith through Jesus' death. United with him in a death like his. We've gone with him in his death, dying to the old self. It's dead and gone. And if we've been united in a death like his, certainly also in a resurrection like his. Life with God. Coming out of the water depicts what God has already done to our life in Jesus' resurrection. We are alive because of Jesus' grace. Not by works, not anything we've done, but what Jesus has done. We've risen with him in his resurrection. He lives to God by his glory, so we have a new life for God's glory. Baptism is a physical representation of a spiritual reality that's already happened. It's good news, church. It paints a picture of what grace has done for us in Christ. Now, let me tweak our big idea a bit to clarify where grace comes from, why it is possible for us. Being in Christ transforms our lives so we are dead to sin slavery and alive to God's glory. Being in Christ is God's vehicle of transformative grace. That's what all this is about. Now, we've already talked about a few practicals and how to live dead to sin and alive to God, but let me just give you two simple buckets from our text to apply this truth as you leave here tonight and tie a bow on this. The first of all is from our verse 11. I hope we all have Romans 6:11 memorized when we leave this place, because we've said it so much, where Paul says, consider. This is the first call to action. The first imperative in the book of Romans. We have gone 170 verses into this letter waiting for a call to action, and here it is. And it is a call of action of the mind. Consider, recognize yourself, count yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we would do well to leave this place memorizing and meditating on Romans 6:11 to help with this endeavor. And let's just practice meditating on these two facets a little bit now. Dead to sin, slavery in Christ. Consider it with me. Think about it. Jesus's death and resurrection means the old you wasn't just cleaned up, it was killed off. Think about it. If you find yourself clinging to your selfish desires, then you're giving your heart to the master you're dead to. You're dead to sin. Think about that. That's not who you are anymore. God has made you dead to sin, so you are freed from it. See yourself in that light. Then think about being alive to God, his glory in Christ. Consider the fact that the new you is a transformed you. That caterpillar to butterfly, right? But it's spiritually dead corpse to a spiritually living body. That's the transformation. Recognize that God is rewiring your desires to be for his glory, for things that matter for eternity, not just temporarily. And see that, consider that God is empowering you in Christ to give your life to fight for his righteous ways, his good being done in the world, his kingdom built, not your own. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then second, commit to living in the freedom of your new life. That's where this weapons for unrighteousness or weapons for righteousness comes into play. Don't let sin reign anymore. Live in the new life now. And you can do that by identifying what's the next sin you need to fight. What do you need to stop trying to give your parts to as weapons of unrighteousness over to? How does it have your affections? How does it drive your actions? Stop building your kingdom of self. That's not freedom. It's slavery. And fighting sin looks like killing sin, putting it off. It's dead to you. So identify the next sin you need to fight, and then identify your next step to fight for God. Weapons for righteousness. Offer yourselves to him. How does he deserve your affections? How will he drive your actions? Fighting for God looks like pursuing his ways, putting on Christ. You're alive to God to build up his kingdom, and that is freedom. That is freedom. So consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God, and commit to living in the freedom of your new life so you can experience this transformational grace in Christ. As we close, I want to invite the worship team up now. Here's what we need to see, church. If we take this truth to heart, that being in Christ makes us dead to sin slavery and alive to God's glory, imagine what changes would take place in here. If we wake up in the morning and that's where our focus is at. If as a family, you start looking at your schedule and admitting where selfishness is soaking up all your time, and you start seeking to give your family's lives to God's kingdom, think about what this would look like. How much less time on screens and more time in God's word as a family would exist? How many less nights of just being entertained, and how many more gospel conversations with neighbors would be had? How much less money spent on just experiences that are going to come and fade and more given in generosity. Parents, it starts with us being in Christ, seeing ourselves that we're dead to sin, slavery, and alive to God's glory. And if as individuals, we start putting our speech through a filter, does this glorify myself or God? Or our actions at work through a filter and at home, am I doing this for me or for God's glory? Or our thoughts throughout the day through the filter, do I consider myself dead to God and dead to sin and alive to God? Think about what that would do. How much less gossip and more grace would be spoken? How much less slothfulness or striving, and how much more Christ-like serving would happen? How much less prideful thinking, either in self-love or self-hate, and how much more praise-filled thanksgiving because of what God has done? Imagine what could happen in a year. Imagine it. Maybe not everything we could hope, but something, and it would look like more freedom to God's glory and less slavery to sin. And that change only compounds over 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and it works in either direction. It works in either direction. And I pray that we leave dead to sin and alive to God's glory. Because the potential for grace to transform our lives over years and decades is incredible. It is amazing. But it starts with being in Christ and considering and committing today. So let's pray and then respond to God's amazing grace, transformative grace, as we sing. Let's pray together.